Well, now let's hear from the psalm that hymn was all about. Psalm 1. We're going to go to that one. Very familiar to many Christians throughout the world, as a matter of fact. It is a very familiar psalm. And kind of easy to understand. It's probably easier to understand than to do, which is most of Scripture. It's easy to say, I believe in Jesus. It's another to really believe in Jesus and be a follower of His. But pray thee that every one of us here hears the word and puts it into practice. Well, let's now hear from God's word in the Psalms, and this one, the preface to the Psalms, the Psalter, Psalm 1. Hear ye people from your God. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. May God bless the reading of His word to our hearing hearts. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, for preserving it in such a way that we may have it in our own language, in our own homes, in our own hearts, stored away. May we be reminded of what we already have come to know in many cases, and hold it near and dear to our hearts. As we hear it, as we hear from your word, through the message, and as we go home. And we pray in your name, Lord Jesus, with thankfulness, always with thankfulness and gratitude, for so great a salvation has been given through you, and in your name, amen. Well, in life and in living life, there are many, many variations. All things are not simply black and white. There are a rainbow of colors in life and many shades of gray. The psalmist here in Psalm 1, however, speaks in black and white distinction, having to do with just two large groups of humanity. They are the godly, the ungodly, the righteous, the wicked, the good, the evil. Black and white. To be sure, each person within each group leads a colorful life. That's for sure. But each person alive falls into the one category or the other. That is, she is either a godly, virtuous woman, or she is ungodly, standing before the presence of God. There is no third part of humanity as far as spiritual reality is concerned. Fence sitting is not allowed according to the psalmist, and according to the Word of God from beginning to end. It's black and white. One is either for God, or one is against God. Either one is with Christ, or without Christ. There is no middle ground. Period. You can come up with all kinds of doctrines that speculate about how God is leading someone to himself, having not committed himself or herself yet to Christ, but has that, you know, that kind of lead, and maybe so. You know, maybe your perception is correct, but you never know, right? That person might die in his bed tonight, having never committed himself to Christ, but looked like he was going in that direction. It's one or the other. You're either with him or against him. Simple. Black and white. The truth of this reality could not be more simple or clear, yet sophisticated man will endeavor to nuance his way around it, simply arguing against biblical truth theologically, philosophically, religiously. For example, the argument might go, wicked men and women are not totally wicked, so they'll deny the doctrine of total depravity. And good men and good women are not totally righteous, like Rome, who says you have to do faith, believe, and do works, meritorious works, in order to gain salvation. But God sees things differently. For example, in Isaiah 1, he simply says, you know, come to me, and let's reason together, saith the Lord. And he says in chapter 1, verse 18 of Isaiah, though your sins, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Okay, so God sees things a little differently. Those without the Lord says, he declares, that the thoughts and intents of man's heart are only evil continually. Their prayers are an abomination to me, he says. No one does good, not even one. Again, pretty black and white. If you're with Christ, you're justified in God's sight, seamlessly righteous. If you're not, your sin remains. You are, your thoughts, your motives are only evil from the day of you're born to the day you die without Christ. People don't like to hear that. Sounds negative. Sounds a little nasty. Guess what? You're the nasty one, not God. God's telling you the truth. And besides all this, God's thoughts are not our thoughts, as obviously they're not, and our ways are not God's ways. Try, though we may, to conform him to our standard. That we'd like to, as religious people, bring him down to our level and shape him according to our own image and imagination. The more on display man places his wickedness and his rebellion against what God says in his word, from cover to cover. You can't do that. For God declares, from cover to cover, I am not like you. I am not a man. Though Christ is the perfect man and the express image of the Father, according to Hebrews chapter 1. So we must need be lifted up more and more, shaped into His image, the image of God, and not the reverse. Become, in fact, the righteous men and virtuous women of Psalm 1, that Psalm 1 speaks of. So, coming to Psalm 1, now I have before mentioned this, that this psalm ought to be viewed as an introduction to the entire Psalter. And here are Spurgeon's words, much more eloquent than mine, saying similarly, this psalm may be regarded as the preface psalm, having in it a notification of the contents of the entire book or Psalter. It is the psalmist's desire to teach us the way of blessedness and to warn us of the sure destruction of sinners. This, then, is the matter of the first psalm, which may be looked upon in some respects as the text upon which the whole of the psalms makes up a divine sermon. It's interesting how he looks at that. There are some who look at the letter to the Hebrews, for example. That is a sermon from beginning to end. That's a sermon, a single sermon, Hebrews. Look at the Psalter like that, Spurgeon says, as a sermon from beginning to end, because it's the same thing throughout. The righteous and the wicked. The righteous and the wicked. Blessing for the righteous, judgment for the wicked, throughout the Psalter. This psalm consists of two parts, verses 1 to 3. David sets out wherein the felicity and blessedness of a godly man consists, what his exercises are, and the blessings he shall receive from the Lord. And in the second part, verses 4 to 6, first part is 1 to 3, second part is 4 to 6, he contrasts the state and character of the ungodly, reveals the future, and describes in telling language its ultimate doom. The Psalter begins with the word blessed, right? Blessed is the man, the woman, the child, the saint. This book of Psalms opens with a benediction placed by God upon the heads and hearts of His precious, righteous people. It reminds us of our Lord's wonderful Sermon on the Mount, which begins similarly, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Beautiful. More beautiful word could not be said. Blessed are you. By God, blessed are you. Positively, the righteous man is blessed. This word in the Hebrew is sort of a very expressive one. It actually, the original word is a plural. It's in the plural. And it speaks to the multiplicity of blessings heaped upon the man who is righteous, the man who is justified by God, a justified sinner in His sight. It might be read, therefore, as, "Oh, the blessednesses, the many, many multitude of blessings." And we may regard it as Ainsworth does, as a joyful acclamation of the gracious man's felicity. And may the like benediction rest upon each and every one of us, young and old. May the multitude of blessings, the blessings of God, be upon you all. It's wonderful. Who says that? But God. Negatively, the grace-filled man is described here in verse 1 that he does not walk, stand, or sit with the unrighteous. He does not walk in or according to the counsels of the ungodly. For they are full of themselves, and they imagine a vain thing concerning God, and have not the mind of Christ in all their thoughts and in all their ways. They're out there right now doing whatever they're doing. On holiday, right? Rejoicing and reveling in what monies they have and what gifts they may get and all this stuff. For what? You can do that. That's fine. But first, pay attention to God. Put aside your life for just a day and pay attention to God. What's so difficult about that? Christian, what's so difficult about that? Where are you at? Where are you going? But they don't have anything. They don't have a care or a thought towards God. So we're not even talking about Christians. We're talking about unbelievers, aren't we? God's not in their thoughts. The godly man does not stand in the way of sinners, meaning he stands with them, defending and promoting and even protesting against God and Christ and their ways and in favor of sin. And you've seen that on television and heard about it on the internet, how these people are protesting and in favor of sin, parading it about, loving it. Pride parades for sin. We don't do that. He does not stand for sinful ways and behaviors with the in which the godless delight. They parade their sin. They love it. They call it something different. And the godly man does not sit in the seat of the scornful and with mocking and scorn rail against the godly and his word and against Jesus Christ himself in the name of science, technology, AI, education, government, or whatever else is raised up against the truth of God's revelation. Again, say what you want, but this is the evil of the day in the name of this and that, science or government or whatever. We don't need you kind of, you're naive, you're immature, you're simplistic in your thinking. This is what science says. This is what the government says. This is what educators say. Opposing the word of God. Scorn. Mocking. Godly don't do that. There's nothing so obnoxious to the mind and heart of a righteous man or woman than for them, the ungodly, to say, "Away with your God. We want to have nothing to do with your Christ in our educational systems or in our governments or wherever it is." With us, he is in the wrong place, as one of our politicians recently said. Look, Christ is Lord. Not here he is. You're in the wrong place, man. How despicable is the society of the ungodly, whose God is their belly, whose concern is their appetite for the things, all the things of this world. We have to watch out ourselves, don't we, dear people? Because our appetites for things in this place, we get anxious when we don't get them, when we don't have our way. A note of caution, perhaps, is in order. We are not here in Psalm 1 encouraged to live the monastic life, a hermit's lifestyle, such a thing as that is contrary to almost all of Scripture, perhaps with the possible exceptions of being forced to do so, to live a recluse life as a eunuch slave would, or a castaway, or a banished apostle. But other than that, we're not to live that way. That's contrary to the Word of God. If you're forced to, you must. If you're banished, yeah. But you're not supposed to live like that. Spurgeon remarks, "A righteous man does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He takes wiser counsel, walking after the commandments of his God. To him, the ways of piety are paths of peace and pleasantness. His footsteps are ordered by the word of God and not by the cunning and wicked devices of carnal men." It is a rich sign of inward grace when the outward walk is changed and when ungodliness is put far from our actions. He stands not in the way of sinners. His company is of a choicer source than it was. Although a sinner himself, he is now a blood-washed sinner, quickened by the Holy Spirit, renewed in his heart, standing by the rich grace of God in the congregation of the righteous. He dares not herd with the multitude that do and promote and support and agree with evil. "Nor sits in the seat of the scornful." This is Spurgeon now. "No rest in the atheist scoffings. Let others make a mock of sin, eternity, of hell, of heaven, and of the eternal God. This man has learned better philosophy than that of the infidel, and has too much sense of God's presence than to endure to bear his name blasphemed, or to hear his name blasphemed. The seat of the scorner may be very lofty," right? They kind of rule the roost there in the world, right? They're in all the high places in this world. Not many Christians are in those places. "So the seat of the scorner may be very lofty, but it's very near to the gate of hell. Let us flee from it, for it shall soon be empty, and destruction shall swallow up the man who sits therein." Notice the gradation of the ungodly sinner. He walks, then he stands, and then he sits comfortably in his own sinful vomit. The unrepentant, ungodly sinner goes from bad to worse, traveling down, down, down the primrose path until, with nowhere to turn, left or right, he ends his time on earth to reside in everlasting torment with the devil and the demons he imagined his friends when he was journeying through life. Don't like to use that word too much. Christians like to use it these days. My journey. Pilgrim was on a journey, and that's okay, but you have to be careful. The world loves that. It journeys. The lies that he bought during his stay on earth earned for him an eternal regret and an unending woe. The ungodly. Again, says Spurgeon, "The blessed man, the man to whom all the blessings of God belong, can hold no communion with such characters as these. He keeps himself pure from these lepers. He puts away evil things from him as garments spotted by flesh. He comes out from among them, the wicked, and goes without the camp, bearing the reproach of Christ. Oh, for grace to be thus separate from sinners. Again, we're not talking about living the monastic life or a hermit's reclusive life. I'm talking about living life well before God. This is the black and white and the red of our existence, dear family. We walk, we stand, we sit in contradistinction from the ungodly. For we would rather sit with angels and saints made perfect while here on earth, desiring to do all he commands as the angels from heaven do. Whatsoever he commands, they do. Whatsoever he commands, we do. And as we live and breathe and have our being all the while covered in red by the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That's the black and white and red of our existence. Furthermore, the positive posture of the godly distinguishes them from the ungodly like night and day, like black and white, nicely summarized in verse 2, right? But he delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. Now, the law probably referring not merely to the Ten Commands, although that they're included, but to the entire Mosaic economy under law. For all the law and the words of the prophets were leading the congregation of the saints of old to Christ the Messiah, who would come in the flesh. And so in the fullness of time, God brought forth his Son, the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. Therefore, we too are urged on to meditate, to do likewise, to delight in the word of God and to meditate upon it day and night. Like none of us are doing, right? Well, maybe we are. Maybe we are. To delight in the word of God and meditate upon it day and night. Boy, we can't even get Christians to come to church day and night, can we? How's that working out? Something the ungodly won't do for sure. They can't do it. For without the mind of Christ and a new heart, the word, the commandments, the injunctions are like sounds. They're sounds like nails on a chalkboard to them, like shrieks in the night forest. Such is the contrast between the children of God and the children of this world under the influence of the devil, the father of lies. Their delight is in the lie. Our delight is in the way, the truth, and the life. Their concentration is on the things of this place. Their focus is on self. Our meditation is upon the word and with prayer, and on things above where Christ is waiting for us. And many commentators, with Spurgeon, of course, myself as well, have remarked with similar words such as these, in David's day, how small was the volume of inspiration. They had scarcely anything save the first five books of Moses. How much more, then, should we prize the whole written word, which is our privilege to have it all in our houses? But alas, says Spurgeon, what ill treatment is given to this angel from heaven, referring to the word of God in our houses? We are not all Berean searchers of the scriptures, are we? How few of us can lay claim to the benediction of the text? Blessed is the man that delights in the law of the Lord and meditates upon it day and night. Perhaps some of you can claim a sort of negative purity because you do not walk in the way of ungodliness. But let me ask you, this is Spurgeon to his congregation. Let me ask you, is your delight in the law of God? Do you study God's word? Do you make it the man of your right hand, your best companion, your hourly guide? If not, this blessing belongeth not to you. Now, I wouldn't go so far as that, to say that. But I would rather say to us all, if not, if your delight is not in the Word of God from cover to cover now, we have more of it, of course, and if you do not meditate and study upon it every single day, night and morning and night, then you're missing out on the full and extremely useful blessings that this psalm is referring, to which the psalm is referring. You're missing out. Like you miss church, you miss partaking of the sacraments, you're missing out. Whether you believe it or not, overall, you're missing out. And the joy that comes from being the plantings of God besides the rivers of graces. Where are you getting graces from? Walmart? Your job? Your vacations? Your adventures? Where are you getting graces from? Where are they coming from? Verse 3. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. Plantings of God beside rivers of graces, bearing much fruit in season, in the season which you're in now, in your life. Bearing much fruit and spiritual blessings that brings prosperity into your life. Verse 3, you're the cultivation of God's chosen and precious plantings in this world. God's chosen people whose souls are continually watered by His grace, bringing forth fruits of the Spirit, of love, of joy, of peace, of patience and gentleness and goodness and meekness and self-control. Being in a constant and steadfast communion with your God and with Christ, who benefit from the hearing of His word and partaking of His sacraments. And further, with the eyes of faith you are made to see what eyes of flesh cannot, that your leaf, according to this verse, does not wither. What's that mean? That your leaf does not wither. In other words, that your words and your works and your kindnesses and your expressions of love according to the gospel of Jesus Christ do not wither, but have long-lasting effect. Though, as I said, your eyes of flesh do not immediately see results. But inwardly you know that all that is said and done in the name of Christ, according to His word, will prosper indeed. For all the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ your Lord. Spurgeon said, for it is often for the soul's health that we should be poor, bereaved, and persecuted. Our worst things are often our best things, as there is a curse wrapped up in the wicked man's mercies, according to Proverbs. So there is a blessing concealed in a righteous man's crosses, losses, and sorrows. The trials of the saint are a divine husbandry, cultivation, garden, if you will, a crop by which he grows and brings forth abundant fruit. Your trials, your tribulations, for you, dear Christian, are treasures. Conceal treasures. But, as the Vulgate and the Septuagint interpret the following verse, verse 4, the ungodly are not so. Actually, the Hebrew literally is saying, the ungodly are not so. They are not so. You know, the emphasis is just not so with them. Whatever is true of the righteous is not true of the ungodly. It is not true. It is not true. That's the emphasis. It is not so. It may look that way, but it is not so. The emphasis is there. The ungodly portrayed in this psalm are the very doers of evil, and yet are the least offensive of sinners in this world and to this world. But to God, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. They are useless. They are unserviceable. They are lightweights, easily and eventually carried away, far away by the blast of his wind into the eternal furnace, never to be seen or heard from again. Verse 5, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The wicked shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous. What's this saying? What it's saying is the wicked will stand. They will stand before the bar of God's justice. Sentence will be pronounced, and then they shall be swept away, never to be seen from, never to be heard from again. For they cannot stand with the righteous. That is, they cannot stand in the congregation of the righteous, in heaven itself. They cannot stand. And not a single one will ever stand in heaven. And even if they could enter into heaven, they could not stand that holy place which all their life long persisted in unbelief and inequity and against it. They couldn't stand it. They'd rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. So be it. You got it. Man, you got it. You want that? You got it. And then verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Actually, the Hebrew of this verse says, the Lord is knowing of the way of the righteous, meaning that he's constantly looking upon our way. He's beholding our way every single day. He that keeps thee neither slumbers nor sleeps. And in Psalm 121, we get it all. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will preserve thee from all evil. He will preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Not so the wicked. For not only shall they perish, but according to Psalm 1 verse 6, their way, they will perish in their way. Their way will perish forever, be put out of the way. Dear people, may God bless you all and keep you and be gracious to you and give you peace, prosperity, and life everlasting in his kingdom from this day forth and forevermore. Believe in Jesus Christ and it's all yours. And may you enjoy the blessedness of the righteous forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord, we are thankful for your word. Your word is truth. It means so much to us, Lord. It means so very much to us. May it mean more and more to us. We all have fallen short of this. We all must confess that we have fallen short of this. We have not delighted in your word as we should, and we have not studied it day and night as we should. All of us are guilty. Pastors included, elders included. May we more and more enjoy the liberty that we have, the life that we have in Jesus Christ. Come what may, we know you're watching, we know you're looking after us, we know you're going to take care of us from beginning to end. If you feed the birds and water the flowers of the field, how much more worthy are we than they? You will take care and bring us to a very, very fine conclusion. And we are so thankful to you, O God. Bless each and every one of us now with thanksgiving and a grateful heart always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.